Thank you, Pastor Larry and the worship team. This morning we'll be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 26. This is another trial story. It is the third postponement of Paul's court case. The first time he appeared before Felix, who was the governor, and then Felix resigned, he was sent back, and a new governor came. His name was Festus. And Felix had left Paul in prison for Festus to deal with. So that was his second appearance before Festus. And now the third appearance is before Festus again, as well as King Agrippa. The problem that Festus has is Paul has appealed to go to Rome. And so he needed to send Paul to Rome. But what is he going to tell Rome? What is the charge that is leveled against Paul? They've had two hearings already, and he still doesn't know. He doesn't have a charge. So what is he going to tell Rome? What is Paul accused of? So at this third hearing, Festus and Agrippa are trying to find out what charge can be leveled against Paul. I'll be reading from verse 12 of Acts 26. In the first 11 verses, Paul recounts how he was a good Jew and a Pharisee, how he persecuted the Christians wherever he could find them. And then in verse 12, he says this: "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." First, to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen: that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man has done nothing that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example of your servant Paul. I pray today as we look at this text and this passage, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds. I pray that you would use my imperfect speech to speak to us, Lord, through your perfect voice, and that you would accomplish in us what you have purposed to do. We want to follow you. We want to hear your voice, and we want to be obedient, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. According to a legend, when Jesus returned to heaven following his death on the cross and resurrection from the tomb, the angels gathered around him. They gazed at the wounds in his hands and feet, and they shuddered to recall his suffering. Finally, Gabriel spoke. "Master, you endured terrible suffering on earth. Do the people know how much you love them? And do they appreciate the extent of your sacrifice?" "No," said Jesus. "Not yet. Right now, only a handful of people in Palestine know." "Then how will everyone else know?" Gabriel said. "I've asked Peter, James, and John, and a few others to spread the news. They will tell others, who will tell others, who will tell others, until the message spreads to the ends of the earth." But Gabriel, knowing the nature of human beings, said, "Okay, so what if that doesn't work? What is plan B?" "I have no plan B," Jesus replied. "There is no alternative strategy. I'm counting on them." Guess what? 2,000 years later, there still is no other plan. He's counting on you and me. You see, brothers and sisters, we are it. We are God's plan to share the gospel in our homes, our schools, our neighborhoods, and our workplaces. Many of the people we find there do not serve Jesus Christ. They are trapped in darkness, bound by sin, and destined for hell. Let me ask you, when was the last time you shared your faith with someone? In the passage we read, Paul recounts his vision from heaven, how Jesus appeared to him and appointed him to be a witness, of what he knows about Jesus. In verse 16, Jesus says, "I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me." Why does Jesus do this? Well, he explains in verses 17 and 18. He says, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We have the same mission today, to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God. Let me quickly point you to two instances where Jesus makes it clear that this mission extends to all his followers. In Acts 1, before his ascension, Jesus says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth." In Matthew 28, known as the Great Commission, Jesus says to all his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations." If this is clear, and I think it is, why do so many of us neglect to witness to unbelievers? Is it simply that we don't care? I don't believe so. I think many times we don't witness because we have wrong thinking about it. Our expectations of witnessing are unhelpful. They are irrational and they keep us from actually doing it. My aim is to make this clear and thereby to remove this obstacle that holds us back from a life of faithful witnessing. Many of us have these four wrongful expectations when it comes to witnessing. Number one, I have to live a life of perfect obedience before I can witness to someone else. Number two, I have to wait for the perfect opportunity. Number three, I have to deliver a perfect pitch. And number four, I will receive the perfect response if I did it right. Does this sound like an excuse that you would use? Would you use an excuse of saying, I can't witness today because my life is a mess? I don't have it all together? Would you say, I can't witness today because the opportunity isn't perfect? It may be good. It might be so-so. But it's not right. And if it's not perfectly right, I can't actually witness because that would be wrong. Do you sometimes say that I can't witness because I don't have the perfect pitch? How am I going to present this? What am I going to say? I don't have the perfect words to convey this idea of God's salvation for us. Or do you get discouraged when you do share and you don't get the perfect response of someone falling to their knees right there and then, asking for forgiveness and coming into the kingdom? Let me deal with them one at a time. For many of us, we feel that we have to live a life of perfect obedience before we can witness to someone. And the self-talk in our minds is this: I know that I'm not living perfectly. How then can I witness to someone else? I would be a hypocrite. They will soon discover that I'm a fake. I know that I need to walk the talk, but I'm not doing it. So therefore, I can't witness. In our passage today, we see Paul witnessing to the governor and to the king. Paul, who calls himself the chief of sinners. He says, I persecuted Christ by persecuting his body, the church. Paul says, I have not yet attained perfection. And he says, as an apostle, I am the last in line. But you know what Christ says. Jesus says, my power is made perfect in your weakness. He says, you will be my witnesses. Not because I think that you're great. I love you, but I know you've got problems. But because I am great. And because my spirit will be in you so that you can witness. This idea, brothers and sisters, that we have to wait until we have it perfectly together before we could tell anyone else, is such a lie from the evil one. If that was the bar, if that was what we needed to actually reach before we could witness, then let me just say this here today, none of us would be able to witness to anyone else. If we're perfectly honest with ourselves. And what about the disciples? Do you think Peter could witness? Peter, the one who denied Christ? On the night that he was betrayed, the night of his arrest, the night of his greatest need, Peter is the one that says, I don't know him. I never knew him. I wasn't with him. Three times that same night, you think Peter is the one that could turn around and witness? Praise God, brothers and sisters. Praise God for his mercy. That we don't have to have perfect lives before we witness. Someone once said, witnessing is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Not only do we not have to have a perfectly obedient life, but we also don't have to wait for a perfect opportunity. Many times people say, well, timing is everything. And I think many of our kids know that. If they want to ask their parents for something, they'll know when is a good time and when is a bad time to ask. And in my household, my older kids are training my younger kids and letting them know, no, this is not a good time to ask mom or dad. Wait for this moment. This will be the right time to do it. Because they know us. So for us now, when we want to witness many times, we want to wait for that perfect opportunity. We think that if I speak at the wrong time, I'm going to mess up everything. Then that person will say no. And maybe they will build up an immunity against the gospel. Then their soul will be lost. They will end up in hell, and it will all be my fault. I don't want to make that mistake. So I'd rather wait. I'd rather not say anything at this moment. Because maybe this is not the perfect time. The Apostle Paul, in this situation, is the prisoner. And he has to speak at the trial. He has no choice. But he decides to use his opportunity to witness. Instead of defending himself, he goes on the offense and he witnesses. He knows he has a captive audience. He has a king that's listening to him. But at the trial, he doesn't wait for a private moment where he could talk to the king on the side. He just does it. He realizes that the perfect opportunity may actually never come. Not only do we not have to wait until we have a perfectly obedient life, not only do we not have to wait for a perfect opportunity, but also we don't have to deliver a perfect pitch. Many people feel they don't know enough to share the gospel. They are afraid that they will be asked difficult questions that they cannot answer. And they'll be humiliated. But here's the thing. God is not asking us to write a book on theology. He's not asking us to explain the Trinity or predestination or where exactly heaven is. He only expects us to speak the truth as we share our experiences of Him. He will do the work of conviction. This is the role of a witness. A witness doesn't go into a court case to argue the whole case. The witness goes to share the knowledge that he or she has about the events. And once you've done that, you have completed your task. Once you have shared what you know, what you can say, what you can tell, you have done what is required of you as a witness. It amazes me in how many different ways people come to know Christ. Many people don't come as a result of a perfect pitch. But in fact, many come as a result of very imperfect ways of witnessing. Lisa and I looked at a blog, and there were many people writing into the blog, and they said, shared their own experiences. The question was, how did you get to know Christ? How did you become a Christian? What precipitated that? And these were various responses. I'm just giving the first names of the people. Julie said, she said, I attended the local homeschool group and I met Vicky. And Vicky invited us to come to church. And that's how I became a Christian. Betsy said, I got saved after reading a tract that was sent to me in a book order. Before that, I thought all my good would somehow outweigh all my bad. Lindsay said, I actually prayed a sinner's prayer from a tract I found sitting in a restaurant when I was 12 years old. And I truly meant every word. But I had no one in my life to disciple me at that time. But God always found a way to pursue me at different points in my life. Todd said, I had a crush in third grade on someone who happened to be a pastor's kid. I begged my parents to go to church. And later, my whole family got saved. Mike says, I received God as a result of door-to-door evangelism. Lindsay said, it was a youth outreach event when I was a senior in high school. It was not a regular church service. And then Kristen said this. She tells a story. My husband was raised in church as a child, as was I. But we were not living that as young adults when we met. Then we married and had two kids. I was pregnant with our third when I went into preterm labor with my daughter. An elderly lady shared the gospel with my husband and gave him R.C. Sproul's book on holiness. He was at the airport in his military uniform on the way home from Iraq on emergency leave due to my preterm labor at 28 weeks. She asked to pray for him, and they talked for a while. She gave him a few scripture verses. He then cried out to God and said that if he would save his wife and daughter, he would spend the rest of his life serving him. And that's exactly what happened. That woman in the airport was a direct tool that God used to change his life, my life, and the lives of the three children we had then. When he went back to Iraq 2 weeks later, he changed everything. He stopped cussing, he respected his authority, and he told everyone about Jesus. Everyone knew that he was different. And then Katie said, "Thanks, everyone. I love to hear how God works. Seems that being raised in a Christian home is a big deal, since 10 of you said that is your testimony." Isn't that amazing? To know that people come to know the Lord, people come from darkness into light, whether it's by a tract, whether it's by door-to-door evangelism, or whether it's by just sharing with someone sitting at an airport. Isn't it amazing to know that God works through these imperfect stories and these imperfect pictures that we give? Not only do I not need a perfect life, I don't need the perfect opportunity, I don't need the perfect pitch, but fourthly, I don't need to believe or to think that I will receive the perfect response if I do it right. I know that we have a great message, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that those who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So if I do it right, then people should accept the Lord. They should respond correctly. The message is great, and therefore if a messenger messes up, the fault can't be with God, the fault then has to be with me. But I think that's messed up thinking. I don't think that is reality. In reality, the Apostle Paul did not get a perfect response from King Agrippa. The king said to him, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" This didn't seem to faze Paul. He came right back and he said, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." There were many times that Paul did not get the perfect response. And in fact, Jesus didn't either. Many people turned their backs on Jesus, did not want to listen to him, and did not want to follow him. But praise God, some people did respond to Paul and to Jesus, and some will respond to us. What is most important is not the pitch that you give or the perfect response that you get. What is most important is that you're obedient to this vision, that you share the gospel, that you witness to someone, and that you do that truthfully. That is most important. And I think that when Paul did this in that court case, I think God was pleased with him. I think God wasn't mad at Paul because King Agrippa didn't agree with that, or King Agrippa didn't become a Christian. I think God was pleased with him when God saw that obedience in him. So, brothers and sisters, do not let unrealistic expectations keep you from witnessing. Do not wait until you are living a perfect life, until you see a perfect opportunity, and until you have the perfect pitch before you witness. And do not think it is all your fault if you don't get the perfect response. I'm going to close with short story about a friend of mine who lives in Borneo. He's a pastor there. He started a church. And he told me about another pastor there in Borneo. His name was Fred. Fred lived in a small village in the jungle. And he was arrested by the police because the government and the police are all Muslim. And because Fred was preaching the gospel, he was sent to jail. They let him out after a while, but they had this condition. They said, "Before you preach anything, we have to okay your sermons. Because we don't want you to talk against the government or against the Muslim faith. So we need to know that. And you know what Fred did? He wasn't living a perfect life. It wasn't the perfect opportunity. But you know what he did? He wrote his sermons in English. Because he knew that none of the policemen knew English. So every week they had to get him in to come and translate his own sermon. And you know what that did? It gave him an opportunity to preach the sermon to the police before on Sunday he would preach it to the congregation. And he could preach it to them as he translated with the right tone, with the right conviction. And God used him. In Acts 1, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Will you be able to say what Paul said to King Agrippa? "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." Let us pray. Oh Lord God, you know that we want to be obedient. You know that we want to witness about you, about what you've done in our lives and what you are doing for us. But Lord, sometimes our thinking about witnessing is messed up. Sometimes we have wrong expectations and wrong thinking. Sometimes we are just afraid about things that are irrational. I pray that you would forgive us. I pray that you would clear our minds and help us to focus and to know what is important. Help us to be obedient to the vision that you have given to us, to the call to witness, to bring people who are in darkness into light, people who are in the power of Satan into the kingdom of God. By your grace and by your mercy, Lord, we pray. Amen.